Tonight we're going to pick up on part 100 of the Wisdom of Solomon. This has been a journey, and we still got a we got some more to go. But I'm seeing us starting to run into some things that have always been a real help for me out of Proverbs, and this next one is going to be one of those, I believe. I'm going to pick up right on Proverbs 27:17, and that's where we'll jump in, where we left off from last week. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now, I think most of us have probably heard this scripture before, and it's a great scripture. It's a great scripture to challenge us to get into fellowship. But as iron sharpens iron, there's a couple of things I want you to get out of this. Number one is that it takes like to sharpen like. In other words, if you have a soft metal, it won't necessarily sharpen a harder metal. If you have a super hard metal, it won't necessarily sharpen, you know, a soft metal. And so the foundation of this scripture, the basis of this scripture, is the fact that there's a likeness involved. It's iron sharpening iron. And so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now, I don't think we use the scripture. I've heard it used a lot, but I'm not 100% sure we understand what it's really implying, what it's really intending to communicate to us. The word sharpens there, literally it's the word kadad, and it means to be or causationally to make sharp. All right, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to be sharp, to be alert, to be keen. Now, keen, K-E-E-N, can mean two different things. One, it can mean well-honed. In other words, you know, when you take and sharpen a blade, and this is something that is, you know, that we're taught. I own quite a few knives. And even in our kitchen knives, you got to hone the knife in order to maintain its sharpness. And all the honing does is, you know, keeping its edge straight is what it does. It just keeps it straight. All right? And so part of what we're supposed to be doing is keeping each other straight. Amen? The other side of that meaning is that it means competitive. To be keen can mean well-honed or competitive. And that's just something I found just looking up synonyms for the word keen. And I like the fact that competitiveness is that, you know, we should be stirring one another up to love and good deeds. We should be stirring one another up to growing. We should be stirring one another up to walk in love, to walk by faith, all right, to go out and you know, receive and be blessed by God just in the way that we live our lives and so on. And it was funny because quite a few years now, I started, you know, starting off on Sunday mornings asking if anybody had a testimony to share. And it really had an impact on people because I had multiple people come to me and say, you know, because somebody's doing that, I want to go out, I want to come back, and I want to have a testimony. And see, that's iron sharpening iron. That's people of the like heart, people that want to have testimonies. They want to have fruit in their lives, and they are sharpening one another. They're honing one another to go and do that. And it's a godly kind of competitiveness in the sense that, well, if my brother over here can do this, Father, I want to do that too. It's not like we want their place or we want what they have or anything. It's just that we want to be fruitful. We want to be useful to God. We want to be helpful. Amen. And to be honest with you, you know, for a person to not want to be useful to God, to not want to be helpful, that you have to be a really selfish person to be somebody like that. And, you know, if I'm just going to tell you this, we have to be careful that we don't allow that selfishness to go to seed on the inside of us, to where we don't really care whether or not we're bearing fruit or not. You know, Jesus made some harsh statements about branches that didn't bear any fruit. You know, he said they would be cut off and thrown into the fire. And so I don't want us to be fearful to run out and have fruit because we're fearful. It should be a natural outflow of our lives, of how we live and how we relate and the impact that we have on people around us. Amen. And we should be wanting that fruit. We should be seeking to have that fruit. Amen. And so as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And the word countenance there is actually the word panim in the Hebrew. And it literally means the face, the presence, or the person. You know, it can reference the person's face, a person's face, or it can reference their person, or it can reference their presence. Amen. I like the King James Dictionary. I don't remember where I got this from, but I think I got this from online. And it defines it as countenance as a person's face or expression or demeanor reflecting their inner state. And, you know, just like when you iron sharpening iron, that sharpening can be a honing process, you know, to keep it sharp, to get it sharp, and then to keep it sharp. And I think that, you know, sometimes in life, just because of the things that we go through in life, there's this tendency for life to just kind of bow us over, to bend us, you know, to cause us to be weary, to cause us to give in some ways. And when you have iron sharpening iron, you have this whole thing of keeping that edge straight, bringing the straightness back to that edge, making it keen again, making it sharp again, making it able to cut through, you know, all the things in life that it needs to cut through. And so the whole thing of person there, you know, it's sharpening, you know, a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And the word for friend there literally means friend. It's the word rhea in the Greek, or in the Hebrew rather, and it carries the meaning of, you know, associate, a friend, or a neighbor. All right. And you know, what we should be doing is we should be paying attention to one another. Because countenance here really deals with, you know, what's going on inside of people. And to sharpen the countenance of a friend, you know, if you have people that are around you that you can relate to, that you spend time with, you know, it should be part of our relating to one another to make sure that we're all staying sharp, you know, that we're not letting life get to us, that we're not letting, you know, the devil bend us, you know, and bow us over and knock our edge off to where it's been bent. It's funny because when you look at a knife that's been dulled, in many cases you can see where the edge has been actually bowed over. It's been bent. So a lot of times when that happens, all you need to do is hone that and just put it on a leather strap or hone it on a steel. You know, that's what a honing steel is. Is that it keeps the edge on a knife straight. It keeps it sharp. Amen. It doesn't particularly sharpen a knife. A lot of people have a misunderstanding. You know, that steel rod that you have in your drawer for your kitchen knives, the purpose of that rod isn't to sharpen the knife. It's to get the edge flat again, to get it straight again. Amen. And you just run it against each other on both sides and you sharpen that knife. You don't particularly sharpen it, but you bring the edge back up. You make it straight again. And God wants us to be like that with one another. And you know, I'm going to be honest with you. If you call yourself a friend to somebody, you know, you should be paying attention, you know, watching out that, you know, that their inner person, their inner state, their demeanor, their expression, you know, keep an eye on their expression, keep an eye on their demeanor. And because those things, the face of that person can reflect their inner state. And God wants us to sharpen each other, keep each other on in that sharpness to where we can handle life much more effectively. We're not blown away. We're not knocked over by life. Okay. We're able to cut through all the garbage, you know, and notice here, it says, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And there's two things I want to share out of this. If you say and think and act and tell people that we're friends and stuff like that, you know, you say you're a friend to somebody, that's my friend, but you don't really spend the time sharpening their countenance. You know, as iron sharpens iron, if you don't take the time to spend with them to make sure they're on it spiritually, that they're on it in their walk with God, and that they're going good with God, you know, you're not a friend. You're not a good friend. All right? Because this is referencing people that are friends, that are close, that are really associated with one another. You don't have to be best friends. But, you know, if there's somebody around you that you enjoy their company and you like to be around them, you need to get around them and spend some time sharpening their presence, sharpening their person, you know, making sure that, and spending time with them, paying attention, you know, to their expression, to their demeanor, you know, what's going on inside, you know, because, you know, you're going to find out here in a minute, you know, things are a little bit more reflectional. There's more reflection in a person's face of what's going on internally than we give ourselves credit to look for and see. Amen. And God's telling us that, you know, if we're friends, you know, we need to do this. The other part of this I want to bring out is that you'll notice as iron sharpens iron, it's like sharpening like. So men, you should be sharpening the countenance of your men friends. You know, women, you should be sharpening the countenance of your women friends. All right. And there's a reason for that. And notice he says a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You know, in other words, it's another man sharpening another. It's a man sharpening another man, you know, staying on top of with them. And the reason why this is important, number one, is that there's no delusion. Typically, there's no, you know, ulterior motive per se. You know, when we're friends with people, we need to, you know, we need to recognize that that's part of what, you know, we do as friends. And it's man to man, woman to woman. And it's because as men, we understand each other so much better, and we can call each other out on, you know, behavior sometimes. We, you know, and we do it gently. We're not going to sit there and bulldoze somebody and really, you know, try to put them in their place or challenge them or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. Neither that's not what God's talking about. Because you got to understand, it's not so much sharpening, because it's the same word. That word sharpens is the same word in both places. It's really talking about keeping something sharp, helping get it sharp, and then also keeping it sharp. Amen. And so, you know, we can help each other get there, but then we have a responsibility to kind of help keep each other there. Amen. And I like the idea of it being men with men, women with women, because women know women, and they know when they can call them on their stuff, and, you know, they know what things mean so much better than a man trying to sharpen a woman. You know, and that's why husbands and wives, it would do you some good to have, you know, like the husband have male friends, somebody that they can fellowship with, that they can be challenged by. And women, you know, to have a woman friend, somebody that you can fellowship with and you can be challenged by. Amen. Sometimes we don't take it well. You know, husbands and wives, sometimes when we're getting challenged, we don't always take it well. And that goes both ways. And it's understandably so, because we're too close to each other in that way. And friends, you know, they're there because they like you. They're on your side. And sometimes in marriages, you know, people, you know, there's that question, you know, is that person on my side? And that's not what this is about. Amen. So keep that in mind. God wants us to be sharp. He wants us to stay sharp. And sometimes, and that's why we need one another, is that, you know, for each other, we keep each other sharp. It's funny, because I spend time with some guys, I spend time with some of you men, and, you know, and I'm listening, I'm hearing, and what you don't really understand sometimes is how much you're sharpening me and keeping me sharp, keeping me honed, you know, in my life. And so, you know, understand that that it doesn't always look like it's going anywhere, but it could be. So pay attention, you know, just be in there and get involved a little bit more with one another that way. Amen. Verse 18 goes on to say, whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit, so he who waits on his master will be honored. Now, the word for master there kind of means lord, but it could also mean owner. And in that sense, it could mean employer. All right. I mean, I used to work in small business. I used to work a lot in small business when I was in the trades, and small business, they could be making millions of dollars. But, you know, if they don't have more than 10, 15 workers, it's still considered a small business. So, you know, when you're working for your boss, you know, you know, when you wait on your master. Now, let me back up here and say, whoever keeps the fig tree, the word for keeps there is the word natsar in the Hebrew, and it means to guard. In a good sense, it means to protect or maintain. So if you're the person that's protecting the fig tree and you're maintaining it as well, then you have a legitimate right to eat its fruit. Amen? To eat some of its fruit. And that's great, you know, and God's not wanting us to take it that far in the sense of thinking, well, you know, if I'm helping to maintain a business, I have a right to eat its fruit. No, that's not what it's saying here. What it's saying here is that it, you know, those that maintain things, they participate in the benefits and blessings of it. That's just kind of a natural outcome. What it's really getting at, it's talking about, so he who waits on his master. And the word waits there is actually the word shamar. Now, natsar and shamar are different words, but they carry similar meanings. All right? Natsar carries a sense to guard in a good sense, to protect, watch over, but it also carries the meaning to maintain. All right? Whereas shamar carries the meaning of generally to protect, but also to attend to. And attend to is a little bit different than maintaining. In other words, like, for example, there's a lot of times where it talks about, you know, keeping God's word, you know, and that could be the word shamar, which means to attend to it, you know, to guard the word in you, but also to attend to it, you know, do what it tells you to do. And so he who waits on his master is talking about, you know, to protect the interests of your employer, of those that are over you, protect their interests. But it also means to do what they tell you to do, you know, and to do it excellently. And the promise here that God is giving is that if we do these things, then we will be honored. Now, the word honored there is the word kabod, and it means to be heavy, to carry weight, you know, to be glorified on some levels. I like Webster's dictionary has multiple meanings, and some of those are the same as that. But there's one definition that it gives of this word honored. It means to dignify, to raise to distinction or notice, to elevate in rank or station, to exalt. And so what God's telling us when we are working and we are protecting and we are attending to, you know, we're doing what we're told to do, and we're protecting the interest of our employer or whoever we work for or those that are over us, God's telling us that if you do that and you do it excellently, now I'm adding the word excellently, but, you know, I mean, that word shamar carries with it. I mean, if you're protecting their interests, you're going to be doing, you know, everything you can to promote that on some level. So attending to it is just not just doing the minimal of what they say, but doing it, you know, carrying it out in the sense of making sure that it is exactly what should be getting done. All right. And in doing that, you run the expected outcome of being honored, you know, gain dignity, to be raised in distinction or notice. That doesn't automatically mean that you're going to get, you know, raised up in the sense of becoming a VP or something like that, but it means that people come to know you. People begin to look up to you and go to you, all right? And so that's a very powerful place to be in. It's a place of great dignity. So God is exhorting us to, you know, just as somebody maintains the fig tree, knowing that they're going to participate, you know, and partake of the fig tree, eat the fruit of it, you know, we can expect to gain honor if we do our part to wait on our employer to. And I think that they put the word wait in there for that reason, you know, in the sense of waiting on him, you know, to do what he tells you to do, but to do it, you know, to do it with as much excellence as you can. And I'm adding that to it. So, I mean, I just because it hits me that way. So he who waits on his master will be honored. He who generally protects and attends to his master. So you could actually put that in there. So he who attends to. And in that sense, waiting on somebody and attending to him are synonyms, you know. You know, a waiter or a waitress is somebody that waits on you. And it's amazing because if you get a good waiter or a good waitress, you know, you want to tip them better. You want to honor them more. You know, you get somebody that's a sloppy waiter and they don't really take care of you. I mean, I've been in places where they forget your silverware. You know, they forget your table settings. That you don't get a napkin and they're throwing their food on the table and, you know, you have to hunt them down to get them to come over. That's not an excellent waiter. You know, that's not somebody who's truly waiting in the sense of protecting, you know, the reputation of the company that they work for or the restaurant they work for. I mean, you get a bad rating and your whole sales can go down. And it could be all because of somebody that is very much they're slovenly, you know, they have no excellence in what they're doing. And part of that is that, you know, many times the difference between somebody who's does a great job at waiting on somebody and somebody who does a very poor job of waiting on them, you know, is the fact that the person who does a great job, they do it with excellence, but they've trained themselves with excellence to the point where there's no more effort being expended for it to be done the right way than it is for the person, you know, who is doing it just poorly, you know, and has to run all over the place and still not get it done because they don't have the right mindset that trains them up to do things. I mean, I found when I was glazing in the trades and I used to replace shower doors. Our company would go in, measure for new shower doors, and, you know, I'd come in there with a shower door, and, you know, it would be, an old door would still be there. I had to take the old door out, take it away, and then I had to, replace it with a new shower door. And, you know, I would work clean. You know, I would work clean, so it was easy for me to move around in the bathroom. It was easy for me to do things like clean up real quick. Most of the time when I cleaned up, it only took me like 2 seconds, man, because I was working clean. And I'd worked with guys that were not very clean in the way they work, and it would take them 20 minutes to clean their mess up and put their stuff away. And I always had the mindset that when I would go out to the truck, like take out the door to the truck, I'd bring something in. If I had to go out to the truck, I'd take something out with me and bring something in. In other words, I never wasted any effort. I always made the effort pay off for me. And I got to the place where I could replace a shower door, a simple shower door. I could replace it in 20 minutes. Take out the old one, clean it up, put in the new one in 20 minutes. And, you know, walk away with the check for the rest of the, you know, the customer would pay me. And they would love it. And you need to understand that that's a matter of just training ourselves to be like that. And the more we train ourselves to be like that, the easier it gets. Amen. Praise God. I got notified that, you know, there's network issues a little bit. So hopefully you guys will keep up with me. Amen. Otherwise, I'm recording this. Amen. Proverbs 27:19. Let's move on to the next passage. As in water, face. Now I'm going to read this to you out of the New King James, and then we're going to tear it apart. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Now I want you to know that the word reflects there and the word reveals, neither one of those are actually in the original language. Those were added. They were added by the translators to try and give an understanding to it. Now, honestly, they're pretty accurate and it's okay. But I'm becoming more of a stickler to understanding how Hebrew actually works, how the Greek actually works, so that, because I've found that when I take out those unnecessary words, it actually speaks to me a lot more effectively. And I'm not bogged down with somebody's added interpretation to the verse. So it really reads as in water, face, and then in the Hebrew it adds to face. So it's added in there in the Hebrew. As in water face to face, so a man's heart, the man. Okay, so the understanding is totally inferred here. All right, now the word water here is the word mayim, and it just literally means water. Now, this is just my understanding. I'm going to give it to you. I don't think anybody can argue with it. I think it's just a truism. Water can reflect a person's face if you look at the surface. Now, I've been around a lot of water. I've used to fish all the time, okay? I'd go fishing, and I used to love doing it all the time. I still like the idea of fishing. It's just a little bit harder to get out there. Now, until you're really looking down into the water, you got to be bent over, you know, the edge of the water, and you got to be looking straight down into it. And there's a reason why, you know, I'm saying it like this. In other words, you got to be looking for your reflection in the water. All right. So if you bend over and you get close to the water, you can see your reflection in the water. Now, I want you to understand that it's not a mirror. Water can reflect a person's face if you look at the surface. If you get square on with the surface, in other words, you're looking, you know, 90 degree angle down. If you're off at an angle, you're not going to see your face. It's not like a mirror. You can be all over the place and still see yourself. All right? So water can reflect a person's face if you look at the surface directly. If it's not perfect, it is not, though, perfectly reflective like a mirror. But it gives an accurate impression of what's being reflected. So water gives an accurate impression of what's being reflected. In other words, when I look straight down into the water, and the surface is reflecting my face back to me, all right? It's my face. And I know it's my face. I can tell it's my face because it looks the same as when I'm looking in a mirror, all right? But it's a reflection. And this is going to become important here, you know, on this next part. All right, so it's just a reflection, and it's something that if you're not really looking and not really paying attention to, you're not going to see it. All right, but it says, as in water face reflects to face or face to face, so a man's heart, the man. So what it's saying is that when you look in it, the implication here is when you look into the surface of water, you see the reflection of your face. That's why it's saying as in water, face to face. So a man's heart, the man. So the implication here isn't the word reveals. And that's what I want to get at. You know, a man's heart reveals the man. That is wrongly stated on so many levels because all it's doing is reflecting. See, it's the comparison goes back to the water. The water reflects face to face. The heart reflects the man. Amen. But now take a second here. The word heart there is the word leb, which means the heart. And it's also used figuratively very widely for the feelings, the will, and even the intellect. Likewise, the center of anything. So what's in us? All right. Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word leb as inner man, mind, will, heart, understanding. All right. Now, you'll see underneath it, BSB, which stands for Berean Study Bible, it says this is the way they translate this. As water reflects the face, so the heart reflects the true man. And I pulled this one up because I thought, I really think this is the one that really accurately encompasses what's being said in the Hebrew here in Proverbs 27:19. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that the heart reflects the man? All right? And that's what this is getting at. It's getting at just as water reflects the face, so the heart reflects the man. What is it? Why is that important? And then along the lines of that, what is it really getting at? And that's what we've got to really take a moment, okay, to do this. Now, just like in the water, if you're not concentrated and close enough to the water to see your face, you're not going to really see very clearly. All right. Now, I've stood over water and seen myself in the water. So that's, you know, that happens. But to really see your face, you got to get down closer. You got to get more straight on. And that's what I believe this is what the purpose of this second part is for us, is that we need to confront our hearts. We need to take a look at what's in our hearts. We got to look, you know, and let ourselves begin to look into and see ourselves in our heart. All right? Because people, listen to me. Most of us are living kind of a lie. You know, we have this person that we reflect out to everybody because this is what we want people to think who we are. And then we have this person really inside of us that's the real us. Okay? And, you know, there's names for this in psychology, but I really hold to this. I really believe this. It takes a lot of discipline to do everything you can to reflect who you really are, to really live and express who you really are. Because most of the time, people won't accept it. And so most of the time, we hide those parts of ourselves that, you know, we think people will reject. But that's who we really are. And so as a consequence, we're not living the truth in front of people. You know, I mean, the way I am in front of you guys is pretty much the way I am at home. All right? I'm pretty much that same person. But I still have things inside of me that I think, that I feel, you know, that I've reasoned that I keep to myself because I know people won't accept it. And it's part of what I keep in me that I don't share or I don't want to share. That's not part of the person I express, are things that I know are harsh. Things that I know are maybe even a bit judgmental. And if I catch myself starting to get on that line of judgmental, I beat that out. I get rid of that because I don't have a right to be that way. But when it comes to looking at things for what they really are, and especially in people, when you start realizing this is who I'm really dealing with, you know, the reaction to that needs to be something that I'm not gonna express out. I might use it to pray for people, but you know, people, you know, you got to understand something. God's the only one that can straighten us out. It takes God in our lives, the Holy Spirit, it takes him years to get us to see some things that are obvious sometimes to other people. And just understand this, whatever you see in me that you think is off, you know, and you think that it, you know, that you have something over on me, understand that there are things in you that are off that other people can see clearly and you can't. I mean, this scripture is really about taking the time to take a look at who we really are and what's really in us. That's what this scripture is about. It opens the door to show us how we can see who we really are and whether or not that needs to be dealt with, changed, repented of. Amen? You know, now there are some things in my life, you know, that I have to fight against because it's a natural tendency of the old man in me to want to go that way. And I've gotten better and better at it. I mean, I'm getting better and better at it, but I still have to take a look inside of me and sometimes go, you know what? That's off. You know, that needs to be dealt with and I don't need to be expressing that. But I need to deal with it. And the only way that happens is when we get really honest with ourselves and we open our eyes and begin to take a look at what's really inside of us. That's how we begin the process of growth, is that we honestly assess ourselves. It says in the New Testament, I think it's in Corinthians, I can't remember. Yeah, it's where, you know, Paul talks about in one of the Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians, but I'm not sure, but where he talks about the communion table. And he says, you know, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. And that's what this is about. Being able to look in our hearts, to open our eyes and see what's reflecting us from our hearts. You know, what the real person is. You know, who we really are inside. And open our eyes to that. And be willing to look at it and not run freaking screaming away from it. Some people can't even look in a mirror because, you know, they see what they see is they see who they really are and they can't handle it. Well, you know what? God sees it and he can handle it. And he wants us to be secure enough in him that we can look at what's in there and see what's there and handle that. Be able to handle that. That's really part of who I am. And understand that, you know what? I need to change that. I need to change the way I'm thinking. Because your heart is really about the way you see the world. It's about how you think. It's about what you treasure, what you hold on to. It's about how you feel, really feel about people. You know, your bitternesses, your hatreds, your jealousies, your envies. Those are the things that end up being stored in our heart because we know that, you know, if people saw that about us, they wouldn't accept us. They would have a problem with us. You know, and I'm going to be honest with you. If there's some dark stuff inside of you, that's not who you are if you're in Christ. And so you have no excuse to say, well, that's just who I am. No, it's not. You've been called to be conformed to the image of Christ. And personality is one thing, character is another. Now, we all are unique because personality gives us that ability to be unique. But God gave us character to control that personality. Personality never has a right to rule, never. And that was a hard lesson for me I had to get over. I had to deal with that I didn't have a right to be expressing my personality all the time. I had to let the character of Christ get a hold of me enough to where I could rein that thing in and moderate it based on that character. And I still mess up. You know, and I still can do some things and say some things sometimes that it's like, oh man, that's just a little, that's not, I didn't need to say that. Amen. And so none of us are perfect in this, but God's given us an insight into how we begin to deal with why is it I never change, number one, and how can I go about changing? See, you can't change what you're unwilling to recognize about yourself. That's why Proverbs is so full of correction, is because we can't improve. We can't get to the better if we stay the same way we are now. All right? You need to understand that. You can't get to the better, the blessings and all of that. You'll short-circuit all those things. It's not God holding it back from you. It's us short-circuiting these things because of what we're holding on to in our hearts. And if you're holding on to the wrong things in your heart, then the word is going to get choked out because it's the weeds. It's the, you know, that choke the word. You know, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, you know, the pride of life. I can't remember all of them now, but you guys get the point. Amen. And those are the things that if that's what's going on in us, then the word can't produce the fruit in us that it's meant to produce. And the first thing it's meant to produce is faith. Faith on a level that is amazing, that moves mountains. Love on a level that overwhelms, you know, people's hatred and, you know, and overwhelms your hatred for people, overwhelms any bitterness that you might have, because the love of God in us. Amen. And so God is telling us, he's giving us the key here. It's your heart. You got to take a look in your heart. Just as water reflects your face, your heart reflects who you are. And if you're not willing to take a look in there, I mean, I've had to confront a couple of things that were just dark. You know, the Bible says that a man's heart is wicked, deceitful and wicked and dark. And we think that, We think that because we're born again, that's all purged out. That's not true. Your spirit was born again, but your heart needs to be cleansed and it needs to be refilled with the love, the faith, and the hope of God, the righteousness of God. Amen. And it only starts if we open our eyes and look at ourselves a little bit, almost in like a mirror, but just begin to look in internally. You know, it's almost like, I still do when I pray, I look internally because I wait on God that way. You know, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. And at the same time, I can turn in and look, you know, what's really in my heart? You know, what's really going on there? What are my true loves? You know, what are the things that are holding me back? You know, what are the fears? What are the anxieties? What are the, you know, all of that. Amen. It's all part of it. And so God wants you guys to know this is the key to begin that process of seeing who we really are and what we really need to work on. You know, most people think that they're okay. You know, they're the only ones that are right. That everybody else needs to work on themselves and they're the ones that are okay. And that's not true. None of us are like that. Amen. Only Jesus was like that. And so that's our life. That's, you know, we're on a journey to discover who we really are, both in what we need to change and who we really are in what God has made us to be. Amen. Praise God. I hope that kind of helps you. Next verse 20. Hell and destruction. Now, I think in the King James, it actually says death and hell are never full, are never satisfied, because that's what full means there, to be sated, to fill to satisfaction. Death, hell, and destruction are never full. They're never satisfied. It's never filled to satisfaction. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Same word, satisfied, full. Those two words are the same word. As you see in number one, saba. Number three, satisfied is saba also. So it's the same thing. You know, hell and death, hell and destruction are never full. You know, it's never satisfied. You know, it's never satisfied. They want more destruction, always wants more destruction. Hell always wants more hell and more people suffering it. And it goes on to say, just as those are never satisfied, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The eyes of man are never satisfied. Now, that is something that, and let me broaden this out. Man here is referencing not just male, but it's referencing male and female as being part of man or mankind. So the eyes of man, the eyes of men and women are never satisfied. You know, they're never sated. They're never content. The eyes of man, you could say it like this, are never content. And it's funny because I don't think I spend a lot of money on frivolous stuff, but I found the other day that there were some things that if it tickled my fancy, and I mean these are trinkets, so to speak, you know, they're not very expensive, but I found myself buying them. You know, I see something on Amazon or I see something on TikTok and I'm like, ooh, shiny. I like that. And, you know, I'll make some excuse for why I want this or why I need this, you know. But yet the truth of the matter is my eyes are not satisfied. And this is what you got to get to understanding here. The word eyes there is actually the word ayin. And then Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as eye, referencing the physical eye, but it asks also as showing mental qualities of mental and spiritual faculties, figuratively, and the word faculties just means capabilities. So the eye has the capability of seeing things in an intellectual, intelligent kind of way, a mental way, but it can also see things in a spiritual way. All right. Now, taking this on a natural level, we're talking about covetousness, ultimately. We're talking about cravings. We're talking about we're never satisfied with what we have. And I actually took a moment to look in the inside of me going, you know, why am I buying this stuff? You know, and I, I stopped and I just took a moment, and it's like, and I ran across this scripture, and I kept wondering, why is this the case, Lord? Why? And it's like, I can go without buying stuff, but it's almost like there's this lack of satisfaction. And God gave me verse 20, you know, just as death and hell are never full, neither are the eyes of man satisfied. And it, and I'm quoting that out of the King James, but it blew me away because it hit me because, you know what? That's what's going on. That's what I'm dealing with. I'm not satisfied. My cravings, I want to have something more. I want to have a little of this, or I want to have that, or I want to have this thing or that thing. And I find myself, you know, stretching out. And even though I can justify the purchase that it's minuscule, because it really is minuscule, at the same time, it's like, what the heck am I doing? You know, why am I doing this? I've got so much stuff. And I used to give my wife a hard time saying, man, you got so much stuff. And, you know, and now I'm looking and I'm like probably getting to the point where I'm catching up with her. And it's like, why am I doing that? I mean, a little here, a little there. And guys, the point of this isn't to condemn you. The point of this is to get you to understand that you're never in the natural, in your flesh, in the natural. Just put it in the natural. Don't worry about flesh and sin and all of that. Just put it in the natural. You're never going to be satisfied. You know? And I don't know if you've noticed this ever. You know, I like snacks as much as anybody else does. And I've noticed that I'll have something that's really like, oh, that's good. I like that. But I'm not satisfied. I want more. I don't necessarily want more of the same thing because, especially if it's sweet, it'll make me a little sick. It's just too much. But I'll find myself going to something else or going to something else or going to this. Or, you know, and it's because I'm not satisfied. It's that's the problem. I haven't reached that contentment. All right? And it's because I'm letting the eyes, you know, letting my mind, my mental cravings run me. You know, I told my wife the other day, it's like, I'm not hungry. It's the appetite that I'm dealing with. It's appetite. I think I said it to you all on Sunday. It's appetite. And appetite is a visual thing. It's a mental thing. It's not a physical thing. You know, when I ate dinner tonight, I got done. I was full. And I didn't even finish eating all my dinner. But I got full. And there's no need for any more food. And if I were to go get a snack, it's not because I'm hungry or I need to eat. It's appetite. And that's what the eyes represent. They represent our appetites. I mean, are you into shoes? You know, you always got to buy a new pair of shoes. Oh, these are cheap, man. I can buy these. And so we justify it a lot of times. And it's just because our eyes are never satisfied. So you're never going to satisfy. You're never going to get the ultimate thing that's going to make you satisfied with everything. It's not going to work like that. What you need to do is you need to kill, you know, the appetite, that mental craving for whatever it is you have a craving for, whether it's clothes, cars, you know, toys, whatever it is, shoes, purses, you know. I'm talking to women right now because you guys have more accessories than we do. But I mean, for us as men, I mean, you know, it could be like knives. You know, I like knives, you know, I really enjoy them. And I use them. I mean, they're a tool for me all the time. And I have a knife everywhere. It's where I can reach down and grab a knife if I don't have one. I carry one on me all the time. And yet, you know, I'll reach in and grab another knife and use it to open things up or do whatever I need to do. You know, I keep a knife at my desk because I eat my lunch at my desk. And if there's meat or something I need to cut, I'll pull the knife out and cut. I'm constantly using it. But I also have this, I have everything I need. But I also have this craving. I see something that looks cool and it's like, oh, ooh, cool, shiny kind of a thing. That's your eyes, your appetite. They're never going to be satisfied. And if you're ever going to truly, you know, covetousness is not even to be named amongst us as Christians, as believers. And the only way you can counter that whole thing of craving is with contentment. Contentment saying, I have what I need. I don't need anymore. I'm going to use what I got. Because it's not like I can use a knife up and I got to throw it away and buy a new one. No, I have a razor knife that I use all the time. It gets dull. I don't sharpen it. I throw the blade away and get another one. You know, and I use them all the time for cutting up boxes and all kinds of things. And my knives, I sharpen them. They start getting dull, I sharpen them so that they're ready. But I don't need more. And see, that's the problem with the eyes. You know, your eyes are always wanting more. You know, and sometimes men get in trouble, women get in trouble, you know, with looking at other women, looking at other men, or maybe other women, I don't know anymore. Or men looking at women, or maybe other men, I don't know anymore. You know, but that's the problem, is that nobody, people are not satisfied. They're not content. They're not sated, and they're not in a place where they're happy where they're at. Amen. We've got to learn to become content where we're at, satisfied with where we're at. That's a decision. That's a choice. It's also a discipline. Just because I say I'm content doesn't make me content. I'm only content when the discipline of contentment rules me. You know, it rules me. And I mean, I know of guys like back east and stuff that, I mean, they own like 20 guns, you know, like 10 rifles and 20 handguns. And it's like, you can't take them all with you. You can't use them all at the same time. You know, find one that's, you know, that's what you want and what you need. And then you got that. But even still, you know, if you're not careful, your eyes can like, I want this, I want that, I want the other. And God's telling you that the association of that is with the association of death and hell, with hell and destruction. Because it will cause us problems if we don't deal with it. Amen? We'll make the wrong choices somewhere down the line, and it'll be costly to us. Praise God. Verse 21. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. And a man, now in the New King James it says, a man is valued by what others say of him. Now, I'm gonna twist this up a little bit, because is valued isn't even actually in the original. But what it says is, well, and I'm going to give it to you out of the King James, because even the King James, you know, it's the closest to the Hebrew that I found. King James says, as the fining pot for silver, and it means refining pot, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Now, let me fix this. It doesn't say as, it doesn't say and, it doesn't say so is, and it doesn't say his. What it actually says in the Hebrew is the fining pot or refining pot for silver, the furnace for gold. Now you got to remember that Solomon was probably somewhat, he wrote more in prose, whereas David wrote more musically, almost like in poetically, but he wrote in prose. So the refining pot for silver, the furnace for gold, a man to praise. Now, what does that mean? Let me break it down for you. Let's see here. Where it says, by what others say of him, in the actual Hebrew is the word praise. And that's the word in the King James Version. A man to praise. A man to his praise. In the King James Version, it says praise. Say of and praise are the same for the Hebrew word, which is mahalal. And it means fame. From halal, to make a show, to boast. But the word mahalal means fame. So what it's getting at here is the refining pot for silver, the furnace for gold, and a man all right, to fame, or fame to a man. Let me get back here to the King James version of it. A man to fame. That's what it's actually saying. Now, the word to there doesn't exist in the Hebrew. It's actually the word pay, which is the mouth. And it's particularly speech. And it's in a, with the preposition in here, that word pay can actually mean according to. So if I were to read this the way it's actually saying in the Hebrew, a refining pot for silver, a furnace for gold, a man according to his fame. And you can apply his in there because it does in the Hebrew as well. A man to his fame, or a man to his recognition. All right? And so just refining pot for silver, the purpose of a refining pot is to get rid of impurities. The furnace gets rid of impurities for gold. The refining pot gets rid of impurities for silver. And a man's reputation, his fame, his recognition is what refines him, is like a refining pot to him. If you've got a bad reputation, that's going to be hard. It's going to be like being in a fire. And there's going to be pressure on you to get rid of that, to change that. All right? And, you know, some of us, we need to listen, pay attention to what people are saying, or, you know, about us, not to us, because, you know, people may be nice to you. But you know what? You need to figure out and let God show you what your reputation is. Because if your reputation isn't that good, then it becomes a way to refine you into something better. I hope you get that. Because the purpose of a, you know, we all want to have a good reputation. We all want to have, you know, a good sense of, you know, showing who we are, a showing of the good of good, our good and who we are. And, you know, the thing is this, you know, a lot of people will go about proclaiming their praises. You know, they'll go about, you know, telling all everybody how great they are. You know, they'll shine. They'll sit there and push themselves forward. But that's not the truth. The truth is, when people are doing that, other people are looking at them going, that person is, they're not all that. And they'll keep pushing. They'll proclaim their praise. They'll proclaim themselves. And it's so sad because in our society, we're expected to do that. If I go out and get a job, I'm expected to go in there. And if I'm in an interview, I'm there to proclaim my praises. You know, if I want recognition at work, I'm expected to get, you know, to always constantly be in there with my boss. And, you know, so that he knows that I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And, you know, just how great I am. God doesn't like that. And to be honest with, well, it's not even a matter of whether God likes it or not. When people do that, when they proclaim their praise, it is minimally inaccurate. Minimally inaccurate. Maximally, it could be devastating to other people around them. Because I've seen people throw other people under the bus, and to make themselves look good, they would make other people look bad. And you know what? That person's reputation suffers tremendously because of that. And if that person were to hear what their reputation really is, then it becomes a refining pot. It becomes a furnace for them because they're not liked. You know, people don't respond to them. They don't want to work with them. You know, and unfortunately, in our society, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. And that's not the best way to do it. You know, squeaky wheel means you might need to get rid of that wheel and get one that works right. Because maybe that thing is just no good anymore. Being honest with you, you know. So watch out for this, amen. Pay attention to these things. The final scripture there, verse 22, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. And the word foolishness there is the word iveleth, which you guys know. It's Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as foolishness or folly. Folly, by synonyms, means recklessness, stupidity, and irrationality. Amen. Yet his stupidity and his recklessness and irrationality will not depart from him. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word depart as to turn aside or to depart. I think it's the word shub in the Hebrew. But it will not turn aside. He will not turn aside from his foolishness. Now listen to me very carefully. Proverbs is identifying, when it talks about the fool, when it talks about the wicked, when it talks about the righteous, you know, when it talks about the prudent and the wise, it's talking about people that are dyed in the wool, wise, dyed in the wool, wicked, or foolish. In other words, they are, it's gone to seed for them. Everything they generate comes out of that foolishness, or it comes out of that wickedness. Typically, the word wicked is the word rasha in the Hebrew, and it means morally wrong and actively bad in the Strong's. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as criminal, foolish and criminal. All right? And so the wicked person is wicked. No, it defines it as wicked and criminal. All right? These are people that are given to that. If a person is given to foolishness, the chances that they are going to depart from that foolishness are nil, are almost nil. And that's what God is telling us. Watch out for the fools, because they are what they are. You are not going to be able to change them. The best thing you can do for a fool is pray for them. Give them to God. Let God work on them and pray for them. But don't even spend your time being around them, because what they are is not going to change. They are not going to depart from their foolishness. And you need to understand, you know, we have a saying, you know, a leopard can't change its spots. And that's talking about people that are bad people, evil people, good people. They don't change their spots. They are what they are. You know, and so we need to, typically that's used for bad people, but you know, we need to understand that there's a truth in that. And there's a scripture that backs it up. Yet his foolishness will not depart from it. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. That's the latter end of a person who refuses correction. Person who refuses to discipline themselves, to seek out and go after wisdom and understanding and knowledge. When they disdain those things, they're making a commitment to what they are, and nothing's going to change that. You need to leave them alone, because they're going to spread that all over you if you're not careful. Amen? Well, praise God. I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up on this next week. Glory to Jesus. Amen.